Well, could we all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow together before Thee this Lord's Day, coming to Thy throne of grace, in that name that is above every other name, thanking Thee for the merits of the One who bears it. We rejoice that He is the Mediator, the High Priest, the Deliverer of His people, the One through whom we draw nigh to Thee and enter into Thy presence in the full assurance of being heard and welcomed, even at the throne of heavenly grace. And Lord, as we draw nigh today, we do so with the consciousness of our need of Thee, and we pray that in this time Thou wilt bless our hearts together. May Thy word come to us with freshness. Lord, may Thy hand be upon us. We pray that Thou wilt speak to our hearts from the word and bless it to our souls. Remember our gatherings today as a whole. We pray, Lord, that in every time we meet together here in Thy house, Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt bless us. We pray, O Lord, for the Sunday school classes. We pray for help from heaven for our teachers, and we pray that the boys and girls, the young people, will indeed be taught of Thee. O Lord, abide with us now, and bless us, we pray, as we continue in Thy presence. And may Thy hand be upon us for good. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. To turn with me, please, to Hebrews 1, the book of Hebrews, and the first chapter. And we're going to read the chapter together. I welcome you to our Bible class here now, and also our webcast viewers. And we pray that the hand of the Lord will be upon us as we meet around the Word. And as we look in a overview sense at this epistle to the Hebrews, we trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And all the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand, until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His own infallible truth. The book of Hebrews is a pivotal book in not only the New Testament, but in all Scripture. And we will see the reason for that, I trust, as we make our way through this overview of this particular epistle. Now, something does need to be said about the authorship of this book, because it is the subject of a lot of controversy and a lot of debate, simply because the writer does not give his name. I know that when you look at your authorized version, you'll notice the title and it says the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. But you must remember that those titles that you see right there of that kind weren't part of the original letter. And therefore, when you read the book of Hebrews, you'll not find the name of Paul in the book or in the letter itself, as you find his name in his other epistles. And therefore, the question has been raised throughout time, well, did Paul write this letter, or did he not, and did someone else do so? And there are those who are opposed to what's called the Pauline authorship of this book, simply because his name is not found in it. Now, up until the time of the Reformation, although there were a few dissenters even in the early stages of church history, but up until the time of the Reformation, it was generally accepted that Paul was the author of this book. But then, great scholars like Luther and Calvin, and another man called Erasmus, who was a highly recognized Greek New Testament scholar, rejected the Pauline authorship of this book. So that may surprise you to know that Luther and Calvin did not accept that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And the chief issue that they brought up was this matter of the style of the book of Hebrews. Taking the original Greek text and looking at the Greek style of this book, they bring out the fact that it's highly cultured and it's different from Paul's usual style. And therefore, on that basis, they say that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. That is the chief objection, if you want to use that term, or the chief reason it's given for believing that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. And we must remember, as I've just noted with you, good, great, godly men did not accept the Pauline authorship of the book. So we just can't discredit men because they don't accept the Pauline authorship. When we look at some of the names, we've got to recognize, well, these were men who were men of deep ability and deep spirituality as well. But I may also say that since that time, since the time of the Reformation, most commentators in the book of Hebrews will take that same line, that Paul did not write this book, and they say it's because of the style of the original Greek. But there are strong arguments in favor of Paul as the author. And as the title suggests, and it is, of course, written to Hebrew Christians, as the title suggests, it was written to Jewish believers. And if you look with me at a couple of verses now over in Peter's letters, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and then 2 Peter 3:15, we will find some evidence there to show that the Apostle Paul also wrote a letter to Jewish believers, as Peter did, because that's who Peter wrote to. Look at 1 Peter 1 verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, it mentions various areas here. Literally that reads, to the sojourners of the dispersion. So think about it that way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners of the dispersion. Now that's a very specific reference to Jewish people, because the term here, the dispersion, is a term that is used in the New Testament with regard to Jews who were scattered in various places throughout the world of that day, and who were recognized as being of the dispersion. And that's who Peter writes to here, as his opening statement tells us, the Jews of the dispersion, therefore. So this letter is written to Jews, Jewish believers who are scattered here, there, and yonder, Jewish believers actually who are suffering great persecution, as 1 Peter and also 2 Peter to some degree would tell us. But turn to 2 Peter 3:15. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 15 it says, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So here we are told that Paul did write a letter to Jewish believers, just as Peter did. Paul wrote a letter to Jewish believers who were scattered here, there, and yonder. Hebrew Christians, in other words, who were suffering immensely. So we know from what Peter says, comparing these two verses, that Paul did write an epistle to that category of believers, that is, to Hebrew Christians. He did write a letter to them. The second thing is that the author of the book of Hebrews is known to them as a sufferer for the sake of Christ, even to the extent of being imprisoned for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Look at a couple of verses, Hebrews 10 and the verse number 34. And he says there, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds." Now that tells you two things. It tells you that the people to whom he writes know who the writer is. Because he says, "You had compassion, you had pity on me in my bonds." So they knew who was writing this letter to them. They knew his identity. Furthermore, they knew he was a sufferer for the sake of the gospel, because it says here, "You had compassion on me and my bonds," and that's on a former occasion. So they knew that the man who writes to them in this letter is a man who had suffered for the sake of the gospel. And furthermore, then in chapter 13 and verse 23, it says, Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." He speaks here of Timothy as one who was his close companion. He talks about our brother Timothy, and he refers here to the fact that Timothy has been set at liberty, and that the writer intends to come with Timothy to see them. So the writer of this epistle is known to them. He's a man who's in prison. He's a man who's a close companion of Timothy. And all of that adds up again to point the finger, at least, toward the Apostle Paul. Then the third thing is that the writer, and I just use that term at this point, the writer of this epistle uses a term that's found only in Paul's writings. And that's over in chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20, where it says, "Now the God of peace," that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Notice the title given to God there, the God of peace. That title is found seven times in the New Testament. And in all the other instances, apart from here, just leaving this on the side at the moment, the other six times it's found in Paul's writings, and in his writings only. And that fact argues, therefore, toward the conclusion that the man who wrote the other epistles with that title of God in them very well could be the man who wrote this epistle. So here's another internal proof or evidence that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. But you and I have got to recognize that there's a controversy over this. And there are great men against the Pauline authorship, but I'm simply pointing out to you some of the proofs as to why we believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I've given you these particular reasons. I was reading about one of the commentators on the book of Hebrews, a man called John Brown, who does believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and he had some valuable comments to make. He said, "With regard to the style being different from Paul's usual style," you see, that is true, it is different from Paul's usual style, that is a very valid point. "With regard to the style of Hebrews being different from Paul's usual style, John Brown says this, that variety of subject is calculated to produce variety of style. The subject of the book of Hebrews is such a lofty one, and such an important one, that Brown is saying that Paul adopted a different style to suit the sense and the meaning of this epistle. In fact, the subject of Hebrews demanded a suitable style of writing," and that's certainly a valid point. If you sit down to write, if you sit down to write a love letter, as opposed to writing a letter maybe to the paper or over a controversy, you're not going to use the same style, I don't think. You wouldn't want your girlfriend, if you're still in that state of life, to receive a letter from you that was very incisive and hard-hitting or whatever. You wouldn't have her too long, probably. But I'm simply saying that depending on what you're writing, you do use a different style. And that's a point of literature, and I think it's very worthy of our notice that Paul sat down to write about a subject in this book that demanded that lofty style, that majestic style that is certainly seen not only in the original Greek but even through the English translation. Brown also points out that in the early church period, the prevailing tradition was that Paul was the author of this book. Now, we don't go by tradition altogether, of course, but at the same time, we don't set tradition aside. Of course, it depends what the tradition might be. We don't depend or recognize at all. We don't depend on or recognize the traditions of the Church of Rome with regard to her false doctrine. But let's keep in mind that the Bible does itself speak of tradition, and it has a value if it is not contrary to Scripture. And Brown argues that the original, or the tradition of the early church was that Paul wrote this book. He says that the original recipients of this letter, when they received it, would then have made copies. That's the way it was done, you see. Whenever these Hebrew believers received the book of Hebrews, well, how did the other churches or the other believers get this book? Well, copies were made. It's the same with any book of the New Testament, any book of the Old Testament, copies were made, and then copies were made of the copies, and that's how it was all circulated around the Lord's people. So he argues that when these original recipients received this letter, they had made copies that they passed on to other believers, but they would not have concealed the identity of the author. They most likely would have made known to others, this letter came to us from Paul. And since the tradition, therefore, is of that period that Paul was the author, the probability, therefore, is that the tradition is right, unless there's internal evidence against that. And since there's no internal evidence in the book of Hebrews against Paul being the author, then there's no reason to doubt that Paul wrote this book. So, I don't know how much that means to you as far as dealing with the matter or the issue is concerned, but it is an issue, and when you come to deal with the New Testament, you have to deal with it from an intelligent point of view, and you just can't say that, oh, we poo-poo everybody who doesn't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You can't do that. You've got to deal with it in a fashion that shows you at least you some thought and some consideration, and that's what we're seeking to do here, to show you that there is a controversy, but we do certainly come down on the side that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Even we didn't know who wrote it, or even though there was no controversy over it, or whatever way you want to express it, the purpose of the book is the vital thing. What is it all about? The book of Hebrews presents an argument or a discussion on the matter of the transition from Judaism, that is Jewish Old Testament religion, over into New Testament Christianity. That's the purpose of this book, to present a discussion or an argument for that very matter, the transition from one to the other. Because let us remember, there was a transition. There had to be a transition. Up until the days of the Lord and the apostles, there was a certain system that the Jewish church followed. It was given by God, it was observed by the Jews, it was right and proper in its own place. But when New Testament times came in, when the Lord appeared and the apostles carried on from Christ, there most certainly was a transition. And this means that a matter came up that was deeply perplexing to Jewish Christians. You see, the Jewish Christians who received this letter lived at a time when the temple still stood. If you look at Hebrews 10, verse 12, and here you have the clear proof the temple was still standing and the priesthood was still functioning. This is when these people lived, Hebrews 10, verse 12. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily. Now, let's be honest with this. This is not talking about a Roman Catholic priest, although it could be applied to a Roman Catholic priest. We've got to be sensible. This is talking about the priesthood of Levi. And it says, every priest standeth daily ministering. It's present tense, you see. He's standing, he's ministering, he's offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Now, leaving aside what Paul's debating right here. The point is, the temple standing, the Levitical system continues, the priesthood is functioning. And these believers who receive this letter have been steeped in that ceremonial, that Levitical system, and therefore, undoubtedly, they were struggling to grasp the connection between that old system and the new system, between the religion of Levi, if you want to put it that way, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, between the temple system and that which is presented in the gospel. They were struggling to grasp the connection between the two, and we can understand why, because they've been steeped in the former. That's how they were taught, that's how they were educated in the things of God. Everything revolved around the temple system, and therefore they were struggling now, obviously, with the connection between the two. Furthermore, when the issue was understood, when they did grasp, oh yes, the gospel is right and Christ is the Messiah and so on, and they turned to seek him as they did as Jewish believers, they then found themselves bitterly opposed by the Judaizers, persecuted by those who remain zealous for the law. And therefore Paul wrote this epistle to deal with this vital matter, to show the transition from the temple form of worship to New Testament Christianity, to encourage these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew believers, to continue in the faith and not turn back, but to persevere with the Lord in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the book. The theme of the book, in a nutshell, is that the gospel is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him there is the fulfillment of the Old Testament revelation. That is the theme of this book, that the gospel is the person and the work of Christ, and that all that Christ is and Christ has done fulfills, therefore abolishes, the Old Testament system. Now, many Christians today still do not grasp these facts. And they do not grasp the meaning and the value of both the Old and the New Testament. Many believers are told that the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. They are told the Old Testament doesn't really matter now. It's gone, and we're not Old Testament believers. We don't belong to that age. And they're given the impression, at least, that the Old Testament has been replaced by the New. And that is a great error. That is just not right at all. In fact, that is soul-destroying and destructive to any understanding of the Word of God or the whole system of grace. The New Testament is not new in the sense that it replaced the Old Testament, or in the sense of not being related to the Old Testament. It's not new in either of those ways. Instead, the New Testament sets forth the fulfillment of the Old Testament in what Christ has done, in what Christ has wrought out. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment of the whole New Testament system. Hebrews 10, again, look at verse 9. Hebrews 10, verse 9. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." This is speaking of Christ, of course, as we should be well aware. But look at these words. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Now, in a very real sense, that is the key verse of the book of Hebrews, because it sums up for us the whole purpose of the work of Jesus Christ. There's the taking away of one thing, but the transition of another thing out of that former thing. And it's established in the place of the former thing. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Now those words are not difficult to understand. There's a transition, going from the first to the second. The second is in view here, is a fulfillment of the first. The second thing that's in view here is an outworking of the first. That is the sense of these words, which simply means that as Paul speaks here of the Old and the New Testaments, or the Old System and the New System, he's showing that the Old System provided the background out of which the full revelation of Christ in the New Testament actually grows, and on which it is actually based. So that simply means that the Old Testament must be understood in the light of the New Testament. I want that to sink in. The Old Testament must be understood in the light of the New Testament. Because the Lord tells us here that Christ came to take away the second, or to take away the first and establish the second. The words are a transition from one to the other, which means that the old is understood in the light of the new or the second, not the other way round. So we understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And that is a central feature, therefore, of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews shows us that the Old Testament means what the New Testament declares it to mean. And those are points I want you to really grasp in your own mind. The Old Testament means what the New Testament says it means. Let me just pause there, because I know I dealt with some of these things before, but you take the statements of Christ or the teachings of the apostles. What are they always doing? They're always quoting from the old. But when they quote from the old, what do? With their quotations, they actually give the sense of them and the meaning of them. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Old Testament, moved the apostles to write the New Testament. And as they did their writing and as they penned their books, in moving them to quote from the old, he enabled them to interpret the old in what they set down in the new. So the New Testament explains the Old Testament for us. That means, therefore, that the Old Testament is not obsolete, it's not to be set aside, it's of great value, and the Old Testament should be read by God's people. In the Old Testament, you have the foreshadowings, you have the symbols, you have all the pointers to what's coming in the New Testament. It's the historical background that you have there. It's the basis of what you then find in the New Testament. But we must understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And therefore, since Hebrews presents the fact that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it also sets forth the fact that to return to the old system is to come under the wrath of God. It's a very solemn thing in the book of Hebrews. You'll find in this book warning after warning after warning of that kind, that to go back to the old system is to come under the wrath of God. Now that is essentially the explanation of passages that trouble many believers. Like in Hebrews 6. If you just want to look there for a moment or two at Hebrews 6. And the first part of that chapter, really beginning at verse 4, is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put them to an open shame. Now, what is it talking about here when it talks in verse 6 about them falling away? It talks about them going back to the old Jewish system. That's the sense of this verse. That's the context in which it's written, and it must always be understood that way. Because ordinarily when men preach in this chapter, they will leave believers in total confusion. They'll even use these verses to teach the error that a Christian can fall away from grace and from Christ and be lost. That's one way that, in a very prevalent sense, these words are used. But what these words are teaching is that the warning to Jewish Christians not to go back to the old system. The falling away must be understood in that sense, a return to the old system. Now it is true, as Paul says here, if any go back to the old system, having tasted the new, having come to embrace the new, having come, in other words, to claim that they were Christians, If they go back to the old, then they come under the wrath of God and there's no repentance for them. But the point is, it doesn't mean that they were ever saved. It means that they professed salvation, they professed to embrace Christ, and they turned away from Christ, and therefore they demonstrate that they never knew the Lord. So let's understand the setting of the verses, and let's understand the meaning of the verses. Because if you go down through those terms, there's no way that you can say that it's talking about people who were truly saved. It's talking about people who tasted, who got a little light, who made a profession, whatever you want to call it. It's talking about that kind of person. The context is Jewish people who trusted Christ seemingly, then turned back, demonstrated thereby that they never knew the Lord. So if I were preaching from this passage to a New Testament congregation, how would I preach it? I would preach it in that very way, because that's its meaning. A warning to professors. A warning to people who have claimed to believe in Christ, but who turn back, not in the sense of turning back to Judaism, because they never were there, but just taking its principle, turning back to maybe a false religion otherwise, or to the world in general, and thereby they demonstrate they were never saved. That's how we would use this passage. And that's what the book of Hebrews does over and over again. But let's understand that when it talks about coming under wrath because of disobedience and so on, it's talking about turning away from the New Testament system and going back to the old and coming under the wrath of God. Those who professed the Lord doing that and demonstrating therefore that they were not truly the Lord's people at all. We must see it that way for the simple reason that to see it otherwise, that is, that it teaches that a true believer can fall away is to contradict the rest of Scripture. And we certainly don't do that. And we won't want to do that in trying to interpret the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 2 and 3, says this: if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And it goes on to talk about that. But this is another warning. And what you've got to realize, therefore, is that in the book of Hebrews, there are severe warnings. There are very solemn warnings of the kind that I've just read again here in chapter 2, as well as in chapter 6. But the sense of them is, they are setting forth not the idea that a believer, a true believer, can be lost. They're setting forth a warning to the professing church not to turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism or whatever the case might be in any generation. Because if you turn back and depart from the gospel, then you demonstrate that you never knew the Lord. That's the whole point. It's not a demonstration that you've lost your salvation because you never had it to begin with. You just had a profession and a claim to know the Lord, but that is proved then, or shown to be not the case by turning away. And you might say, well, why does Paul write that way? Well, again, it's because of the situation that he's addressing. Furthermore, when a true believer reads these words, a true believer will say within his heart, Lord, keep me from falling. That will always be the response of a true Christian. And while the true Christian will not finally apostatize from Christ ever, the true Christian is kept from apostatizing or falling away by warnings like these that evoke that response from the soul, Lord, don't let this happen to me. And in that way, God sovereignly uses such a solemn warning of a terrible disaster actually to keep his people. That's how we understand the warnings of Hebrews and their application to the true child of God, because the Bible's full of warnings and exhortations to the true believer. And the Holy Spirit uses those to sanctify to that believer's soul a desire to go on with God, a desire to persevere, a desire not to fall away. And in that way, the Lord keeps us. So the Lord keeps us only by showing us the glorious promises that ye, that you're preserved in Christ, that you're kept by the power of God. That's all true. But the Lord keeps us, on the other hand, by warnings like these, which I say evoke that response from the true believer's heart. Lord, don't let this happen to me. If you ever see, and we all have, people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and they turn away, what does it say to your, what does it do to your heart? Well, apart from grieving you, it does something else. It does what Paul says. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's what it does to the true believer's heart. It causes you to say to yourself, as I said, Lord, keep me. For if you don't keep me, I will fall. That's what it does to your soul. So, this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. I know I've digressed there to quite a degree, but I felt it would be important to do that. The central argument of the book of Hebrews is that in Christ there is a full and final revelation given to men. The first three verses of Hebrews 1 sum that up for us. That in Christ there is a full and final revelation given to men. Verse 1 says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament. Then verse 2, the New Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So right there you have the Old and the New Testaments in those statements. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. There's a contrast presented between the two testaments. The Old Testament was given over a lengthy period of time. It says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past. And we know that to be the case. The Old Testament was written over a prolonged season of time. But the New Testament was written in one generation, just about. The Old Testament was delivered progressively by many messengers. It says it here, God at sundry times, divers manners, spake in time past, passed on to the fathers, by the prophets, a series of prophets over all that time. But the New Testament is essentially given through one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So, we're taught here the two testaments. We're taught here the way in which they were given, one progressively over many generations, the other in one generation. And then we're taught as well that the Bible wasn't complete. At the end of the Old Testament period, there was more to come. And the more to come is this revelation that's given through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's in the New Testament is marked by finality, because it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And the last days is a reference to the whole New Testament period. And therefore, what is in the New Testament, given in and through Jesus Christ, is God's full and final revelation to the church. There's nothing more remaining. There's nothing else that God has to say. I know that I touched on these things at an earlier point when dealing with the miracle in Scripture. Just to refresh your mind, God has given us in a final and full form his word in the writing of the New Testament, and it embodies all that the Father purposed to give the church when he gave it to them. There's nothing more coming after that. So, this means that Christ is God's full and final revelation to men. So when you, that's really the introduction to the book here in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God has spoken through Christ. It's for the entire New Testament period. There's nothing more to come. And then he goes on from there to expand on that and to show in the first two chapters the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's the great prophet. He's the great priest of his people. That's all laid down in the first couple of chapters. And from that point he goes on then to go into a lot of detail about the work of Jesus Christ. Now I've used those terms many, many times, and by the Lord's help, will continue to do so. The person and the work of Christ. Because in those two terms, you have just about an outline of every New Testament book. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, his person and his work. You have it in Hebrews. Who he is, first chapter, he's the eternal Son. He is the great prophet. He is the great high priest. And it moves right into what he has done, the marvelous work of Jesus Christ. But the purpose of Paul setting forth the work of Christ in the book of Hebrews is to a great degree for an entirely different purpose from what he does, say, in Romans or anywhere else. Here, it's for the purpose of showing this transition. Remember, that's the whole theme of the book, the transition from the old to the new. And therefore, Paul's purpose in writing in this book about Christ's work, the fact that he's the priest, he's the sacrifice, he's the altar, he's the temple, he's everything, is to show that the transition has taken place. Christ has fulfilled it all. And therefore, it's all abolished in Christ. And there's no more need for it. And for that reason, put yourself in the place of the Hebrew Christian in that day and generation, being shown these things and understanding these things in this book, he would say to himself, I must go on with Christ. I must not go back to the old Judaistic system. Christ has fulfilled it all. Christ is everything to me. Therefore, since I have Christ, I do not need the old system. I have everything that I require to the saving of my soul in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how the Hebrew Christian would have been impacted. And that's how you and I should be impacted. Christ is everything to us. Therefore, let us cling fast to Christ. And let us go on with him. You'll find that so much in the book. Consider him. Let us go on. Let us run with patience the race set before us. It's all there. It's all based on that great truth. The Lord is all we need. Therefore, let us go on with Christ. And may the Lord help us as we think about that. Let us bow together in prayer here as we come to the end of our time of study. Well, God and Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. We pray for understanding of these things. We pray, Lord, for light more and more to fall upon our hearts and even upon the page of Scripture. Take thy word and use it and bless it to us this day. And abide with us even now in the prayer meeting. Come down upon our souls there, right into the morning service. And grant thy grace and thy mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake.